One thing we see in the Psalms, they teach us about God and what he is like and how he relates to us. They teach us about worship, both corporate worship as we sing together and pray together, but also it teaches us about our prayer lives. And it's encouraging, as many of you have found over the years, to recognize that David, who was a man of God's own heart, and indeed he sinned, but at the same time he loved the Lord. And yet, David was very quick and comfortable to bring his cries before God. We're in the middle of a series of five psalms, 3 through 7, all that are amongst those type of laments where he brings his difficulties before God, and he calls upon God to help him in various ways. They are similar, and yet they all have a different angle on them. And so as we come before the text today, we need to remember this teaches us how we can call upon God. This reminds us how we can come before him and call upon him. And yet this text also deals very much with the sinfulness of human nature and how and our great need for redemption. Calvin, this is a little expanded from the slides before, nothing is more foolish than for the ungodly to cast away the fear of God and suffer the desire of doing mischief to be their ruling principle. And yet this is what they allow. There's no madness worse than the contempt of God under the influence of men which pervert all right. And that's when one gives full rein to sin, especially when God restrains his hand with many of the wicked, this is what happens. And as Calvin calls it, it's madness. There's no madness worse than the contempt of God under the influence of which men pervert all right. And this passage expands on that so very heavily. David sets this truth before himself for his own comfort. But we can draw from it doctrine very useful in training us to the fear of God. It teaches us to fear God as well as to call upon him. For the Holy Spirit, declaring God to be the avenger of wickedness, puts a bridle upon us to restrain us from committing sin in the vain hope of escaping with impunity. And so, in other words, this passage has such a great warning to many to remind us of deep rebellion against God and what it can result in. And yet we also recognize that David is being harassed by these people. And David finds comfort in the fact that even though their wickedness continues, that God will still protect him and the Lord will still look after him. So we read the text on both of these areas. This psalm is much like the two precede it in a couple of ways. David is distressed by his enemies. And there are different aspects to the ways the enemies are confronting him, but David is still distressed by them. It can be the same situation. Psalm 3 is clearly Absalom. We don't know quite so much about 4 and 5, but they very could be a similar situation. There's a reference to mourning. Here, the previous two were lying down and waking, so that's why Spurgeon loved terms like morning and evening when he talked about the Psalms, and the Lord's protection in the situation. The attacks against David are verbal, but they're no less distressing than physical threats, and we have to remember that when we talk about opposition from unbelievers. Persecution can range from, you know, verbal attacks to financial attacks. You see those in Revelation and also physical attacks. Those attacks are a reflection of the attacker's lack of relationship with God. The fact that they would attack God's person, and indeed the way we treat anybody that way, are a reflection of where they are with God, and that's why they behave the way they do. There's lack of self-control with their tongue that comes out against other people. We're taught here of God's utter abhorrence of sin, how verbal violence is a reflection of the state of the heart, and of God's protection for his people, because God is looking out for David even in the midst of this threat. How much God hates sin and against what verbal violence does to all of us. The way the psalm breaks down, verse 3 verses David's mourning cry for help, verse 4 through 6, God's abhorrence of evil doing and evil doers indeed. And we have David's consolation, which was found in God's presence and God's guidance. We see the guilt of the evildoers, that they will come to a bad end. And finally, the blessed refuge of those who love the Lord. And again, fitting with this pattern of Psalms of wisdom, we have the contrast between the evildoers and the righteous. We have two endings, just like you would see in Psalm 1. So, let's look at verse 1. Let me read 1 through 3, and then we'll try to put these together. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, you notice both of these in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It's very interesting because it's a personal prayer. You notice it's all first person. But at the same time, and this is fascinating, it's eventually meant to be sung. Because it's for the choir master, you see reference to musical instruments, so eventually people will sing this. So David's personal struggles eventually become something for the people of Israel. David begins, he calls upon the Lord to listen, to consider, and give attention to his cry. You notice there's a group of three, and this sometimes these trios follow the parallelism. David's request moves from a very soft to a very loud. First of all, David says, give ear to my words. Lord, listen to me. Hear me. Pay attention to me. Second, he's to consider, you notice again, give ear and consider, and then give attention. These are all synonyms. Now you go to the second half. My words, that's just a generic way for speaking. And then we have consider my groaning. This could be translated muttering. The King James got it half right when they talked about meditation because it is soft and it's almost internal. But at the same time, meditation really isn't enough because it's negative. This is something that's produced by distress. Think of Hannah in 1 Samuel where she's mumbling in her distress and the priest comes to her and the priest can't even understand what she's talking about. And we've all been at that point where, you know, we're so distressed that it's almost, when we talk to ourselves and we talk to God, it's almost internal. It's barely leaking out. And yet, in verse 3, we have the opposite. We have the sound of my cry. So you notice it goes from soft to loud. Have you ever been in that situation where you're struggling, you're praying, you're crying out to God, and you seem to lose a lot of control over your volume? I'm glad someone has besides me. I will say that our upstairs neighbors, I wonder if what they think of me, because once in a while the cries go loud. Lord, what's going on? Oops. That's what happens when you live in an apartment and it's not detached. And this is a reflection of his physical state. He's crying to God. At one point, the distress is internalizing. At the other half, the distress is just flying out. And so, you know, David is clearly going through the struggle. It's God, hear me. And we've all been there. We understand that. Even David, who clearly has an intimate relationship with God, sometimes is asking, Lord, are you listening? And we intellectually know. My theology always knows that God hears everything I say. My theology knows that if I'm right with God, God hears what I'm saying. But what do our emotions often do in spite of that? Lord, really? Are you there? We do that. We struggle with that. And David struggled with that. And so it's not wrong to say that. It's wrong to say that if you don't turn and say, okay, God is listening, and remind yourself of the truth. But at the same time, it is a natural struggle. And it's a natural request. David is saying, Lord, where are you? Lord, hear me. And we're going to see the situation that creates that in a moment. Softly contained mutter to a loud cry, David's emotions are pleading to be heard. And then you get to the climax of this section, and David makes clear, the first two verses, David makes clear to whom he's praying. And that's very clear. The Lord is clearly David's king, he's a ruler, and he's God, which is both ruler and it is the God he worships. And so he declares God to be his king, the Lord, Yahweh, to be his king and his God. He makes it very clear he's praying to the Lord. Obviously, when Israel would sing this, it makes it very clear that they don't have multiple gods they cry to, because there is one God. David expresses that, and the people who sang it express that. My king and my God, for to you do I pray. It's good for us in prayer to evoke the Lord's name. because we remind ourselves, and when other people hear, they will hear us, that we are specifically praying to the God of the Bible, not just a vague God, a vague concept. Many people think prayer is just kind of a way of talking, a traditional way of being kind of thankful to a vague deity. It's good to pray and mention the Lord's name. It's good to pray to mention Christ's name because it reminds us to who we're praying. But he specifies very specifically, I'm crying to you, O Lord. And then in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. This is one of the reasons this psalm may be linked to the previous ones. You hear my voice. You notice he moves very quickly to confidence. Because in verse 1 and 2, it's, Lord, give ear, consider, give attention. Lord, pay attention to me. And very quickly in the psalm, verse 3, David has gained confidence. You notice, what's the bridge between Lord, hear me, and Lord, I know you hear me? What's the bridge in the text between those two things? You can do this. You notice, again, 3, Lord, hear me, please listen, Lord, hear me, Lord, hear me. And then he says, then who does he remind himself in the second half of verse 2? He reminds himself of who God is, my King and my God, and I am praying to you. And when he reminds himself of who God is, what happens? He moves from, are you listening, God, to, well, of course you're hearing, God. See, when you remind yourself of who God is, you move from that kind of wobbly distress that we all understand to, my problem isn't over, but I now have great confidence that it is you, Lord, listening. That's good. That's a good thing. That's why we should pray like this. Because we remind ourselves that it is indeed God listening. It's a God-centered prayer. And when you pray a God-centered prayer, it comes back and teaches you. When you have good theology, we have a class on theology? Oh yes, what we believe. You can take that. When you have good theology and a good doctrine of God, and that informs your prayers, that informing your prayers comes back and creates confidence and love. David has cried out to the Lord, and now he does two things. You notice he's going to sacrifice, and he's going to watch. Why does he need to sacrifice? Well, this is a morning sacrifice. It's probably more than fellowship. He wants to be right before God. He will sacrifice, and that's going to put him in distinction with the people he's talking about. He needs to be right with God. And so in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. I like the way that's phrased. It could be direct my prayer for you, but it's probably the translators are right that it is a sacrifice rather than another prayer. And I will watch. Who else? Think about this. You can do this. I know you can. You're just being shy. Okay, who else in the Old Testament watched? And that's a lovely little term. Who said, Lord, I'm going to watch. Jay, I knew you'd get this. Jay has been a great Sunday school teacher himself. I'm always thinking he's going to answer the question for me. But what did Habakkuk do? Remember how Habakkuk works at the beginning. Remember Habakkuk says, Lord, why aren't you disciplining these people? Violence, iniquity, destruction, violence, the law is paraphrased, no justice. You really need to do something about these people. Lord says, okay, I'm sending Babylon. Lord, take that back, please. Because I didn't want it to be that extreme. How can you use them to judge us when they're worse than we are? And the Lord works through this, and Habakkuk develops even greater faith and ability to trust God. But at the end of that, Lord, how can you do this? At 2:1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. I will look out to see what he will say to me and what will answer to my complaint. He's going to sit there and stand up there, and he's going to watch. And he's going to wait for the Lord's reply. And he's not doing a, yeah, I'll wait. You prove it to be God. What is he doing? There's an element of faith in this, isn't there? And so when David says, I'm going to prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, it's a continued expression of confidence in God. I don't understand how you're going to work this out, Lord. I don't understand what you're going to do, but I'm going to watch, and implied, I'm going to trust. Now we come to 4 through 6, and this is hard language, guys. This is hard language. The language of God's hatred of evil moves from soft at the beginning, just like we saw with David's cries. It moves from soft and rises to very strong, very hard. The language here is similar to Paul's climax of sin's condemnation in Romans 3. And as David pronounces this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this shows all of our nature outside of Christ. This is where we also were before we came to the Lord. Verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. See, it's kind of soft at the beginning. Evil may not dwell with you, but it's very clear God will not deal with this. God will have nothing to do with evil. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Not even sin, but you see God's wrath on evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So this is very, very strong language, and it's an important part of understanding how the Lord relates to the lost. As we see this description, reminded of the state of those who don't know the Lord. If you are outside of Christ, you are under the wrath of God still, because the wrath of God has not been satisfied in Christ for you. For those who know the Lord, the wrath of God has been satisfied in the finished work of Christ on the cross. On the one hand, we are all recipients of what we call common grace. Remember what we see in Matthew 5? You remember this? We've had it preached, haven't we? Oh, the people who preach this are going to cry when they find out you didn't remember. Matthew 5. See, I'm working my new Bible already, separating all the pages. Matthew 5, at the end, you heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray those who persecute you. Now you see this, verse 46, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So you see, in many ways, God shows his kindness to those who don't believe in him, those who are rebelling against him, in the same way he shows his kindness to us. Not in every way. There are ways in which they do not receive God's kindness. But in some ways, there's food out there. There's still food to eat. There's still life. There are many elements of life they enjoy. The sun shines, the rain falls. God gives that provision for them. So that is something we call common grace, and all of those receive it. So in some ways, and when we love our enemy, we're reflecting that part of God's character. The gospel is offered free to all. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and never have everlasting life. Not all will believe. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, as Paul talks about the condemnation of mankind. Let me read verse 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Eventually, this is going to come. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? In 1 Peter talks in 2 Peter 3 about God's patience. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So there is a patience in God waiting for that repentance. So in one sense, God shows his kindness even there. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, that wickedness is part of all of our inherited sinful nature. We were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. And so in one sense, God is showing all this kindness, but there is also another sense that is going to come. The Bible is stark. We are not basically good. Don't say that. Don't say all people are basically good at heart. Because none of us are good at heart outside of the work of God. None of us can be that. This is what Paul concludes about all people, Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. No one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. You notice he's borrowing here. The venom of a wasp is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So in a very real sense, all of us were there at one time, and indeed, this is where those outside of Christ are, and because of that, they are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is there. That's not a place you want to be. You don't want to be under the wrath of God. And only some are recipients of God's saving elective love. Only some are recipients of that. And so this is a very stark and important discussion about the state where unbelievers are. They are outside of God's saving love. And therefore, even though God so loved the world in one sense, in another sense, they're under a state of abhorrence and even hate because of God's wrath is still on them because their sins have not been atoned. And so this should motivate us not only to remember how good God has been to us, because at one point in time, we were all there. Every one of us were in that state. Every time you kind of think, well, I'm pretty good, because you see someone who's worse than you, we all do that, don't we? We see someone who's really rotten, and we say, well, boy, he's terrible. I'm not that bad. You're not that bad only because of God's grace. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, you would be there. We would all be there, and we were once there. Even little babies. Because we were born that way. Our hearts and our minds are deceitful. Now here we move to David, and we're going to come back to this state again. And we'll talk a little bit more about our application. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. That's the first aspect of David's comfort, is the fact that he, even when he is being slandered, even when he is being attacked, he, through the abundance of God's chesed love, his love that saves, his love that is filled with grace that we don't deserve, but through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. At this point in time, it is, you know, certainly it is at Shiloh, it's a tabernacle. And so David's first consolation is that he can still come before the Lord. He has not been driven from God's presence. He can still worship in God's house. And David can only do that, how? Through the abundance of God's chesed, his steadfast love. That grace and love that is faithful to us, that never lets us go. That grace that we don't deserve, that God gives to us, even though we are undeserving. So you see, the only difference between David and the wicked is what? God's steadfast love. And so David's consolation is that he can still be before God's presence. The translation temple is kind of questionable. There are different people who say maybe this is dedicated to David. It's a different situation. Others have argued this is just a use of the term house of God to represent Shiloh. I kind of lean towards that. But David rejoices that he can come in God's presence, that he can worship him. And his response is, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So when we are undergoing these crises in our life, even attacks, we can recognize that they cannot take us away from the presence of God. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And that's David's first consolation. Now we come to the conclusion of both the wicked and the righteous. Here we're reminded of the destiny of the wicked apart from God's steadfast love. Verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. You can see what Paul borrowed there. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Now, this is where you don't want to be in life. Not only do you not want to be under the wrath of God, you don't want to be in a position where you have to bear your own guilt. Because guess what? You can never satisfy your guilt before God on your own. There is only one that can satisfy your guilt before God, and that is Christ. It is only through the atoning work of Christ that that work can be satisfied. And so when they are apart from God and they have to bear their own guilt, that is a scary place to be. It is their own behavior which will turn against them. Let them fall by their own counsels. You see that? Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Their own works, which at one time were there to drive David out, now are driving themselves out. And that is what happens when we continue to rebel against God. Our own sin works against us, both in this life and when we stand before God. And so the second thing we see is we see unbelievers, we don't want them to be there. They need to hear the message. We need to stop pretending that unbelievers are just in this nice comfy spot, they just don't know what we know. They're not. When people are under the wrath of God, we need to share the gospel with them. We need to share God's grace with them because their own sin will work against them. And the only hope for them is the only hope that was for us, which is the saving grace of God. It is God's steadfast love. It is Christ atoning for our sins. And so we need to be not only rejoice in what God has done for us, but we need to recognize we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to make sure that we share to all our friends and give them hope. Because that, and then only the Holy Spirit can open their heart to the gospel, but we need to speak the truth. Now we see David's second consolation, and that is in the Lord will protect him. His response is filled with worship. You notice they rejoice, they sing with joy, they exult in you. You notice there's sets of three again. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Because not only do we have the hope of God's presence now, but we have hope of God's refuge. God will protect us. Let them ever sing for joy. So you notice God's refuge causes us to joy in him, to sing for joy and express that so others can hear, and to exult in God. You notice it's just, it again moves to very strong emotional content because it's really great that God has protected us. Not only has he protected us in the gospel, but even when we deal with those who would attack us verbally, God is still our refuge. He is still our protector, and that's why we can watch and wait and see what God will do. And so those that love your name may exult in you, and we need to recognize because God is taking care of us, what is often our reaction when God takes care of us, when God has protected us from something? Well, that's over. Get back to not noticing God. That's what we tend to do, don't we? We have all done it. Lord, if you'll just get me through this. You've already heard this before this morning, but you know, I've been here 31 years. I'm still getting used to Chicago's traffic. Where I grew up, a traffic jam was, you know, a family of skunks crossing the road, and it's three cars backed up on either side. That's a traffic jam. And we weren't in a hurry to get anywhere because we're only 5 minutes from nothing. And then I come to Chicago, and it's like, why are all of you on the road? I need to be somewhere right now. Because obviously when you teach and do things, it's time sensitive. I mean, nothing can start till you're there. So you think it's embarrassing to be a student coming in the back of the room late. That's nothing. So the number of times I said, Lord, if you just please get me here. Please get me here on time. And what happens is I get there, and it's amazing how the Lord would get me there. And what do? Immediately I kick into, well, I've got to do class now. And by the time I've done teaching 2-3 hours, what happens? forgot to say thank you, forgot to feed this, rejoice, forgot to sing for joy, forgot to exult in you. So you got to remember when God does this stuff. You got to remember that God has kept you in his presence during the most difficult of times. These are difficult times for David. We've got to remember to exult in God. God has come through for me again. Keep list of these things. Write them down. Remember them and make them part of your prayer life. Because, again, when you're more God-centered, what happens as you pray, God tends to change you as you're praying. Because this at the beginning, he's groaning, he's muttering, he's crying out, he's wondering, Lord, please hear my voice. Where is he at the end? God's awesome. Life is awesome. Even when it's bad, it's awesome. Because I exult. That's a really great term. That's not, you know, I don't come from a line of exalters. We're Irish. We're always looking for something to complain about to make people like us more. You know, that's the way we were. Exulting is hard, comes hard, but it's what we should be doing. These are really strong terms. And why do we exult? Look at verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with a shield. So you notice he exults in the fact that God, we are under God's state of blessing. God is protecting us. God is looking after us in all ways. And then very specifically, God is, again, a shield. You notice God is our protector. So we have this great delight in worship, but that worship comes from two things. You notice, first of all, who does this? Those who love the Lord's name. And two, those who recognize God's blessing and favor. If you don't love the Lord's name, and I think we do here, you're obviously not going to be able to exult. That's the first thing. And second of all, we should exult in him. So when we look at those who around us who don't know the Lord, remember their state. Remember, we were once there, and thank God for his grace. And second of all, remember that we were once there, and we need to share the gospel with these people. Remember that our friends, our relatives, those who surround us need Christ. We don't want them under the wrath of God. But let us, first of all, learn to cry out to God. It's a good thing to tell God how you feel. It's a good thing to cry out. But in crying out, remind yourself of who you're crying out to, because that gives you confidence. Second of all, find comfort in the fact that because of God's steadfast love, we remain in his presence. We can bow down in the holy temple. We can worship him. And third, let us rejoice in what God does for us, that he is our protector and he has us in his state of blessing even when things are bad. Because we can rejoice, we can sing for God, and we can exult in God. Because we love the Lord's name and we are his blessed children. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, life can seem so hard, but yet we have you. And you are our shield, you are our protector, and we are the recipients of your steadfast love. Protect us, Lord, take care of us. And even as we pray for protection from those who might harm us, let us also have a compassion for them and pray that you would open their hearts. Let us be open to sharing the gospel. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your blessing. And thank you for your steadfast love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.